I was very relieved to wake on Monday morning and know that I was not preaching another sermon on judgment from Revelation, but instead one of a glorious vision of heaven. I wonder where your ideas about heaven have come from. The ideas you have in your head or what you imagine may well come in part from television commercials or pop culture references or all sorts of places. Today we're going to look at the most extended description of heaven, but it comes in poetic form, and in many ways it couldn't come in any other form really, because heaven is a reality beyond our experience, and so it can only be described using reference to things that are within our experience. That's the way you describe anything, really. For me to communicate to you, I need to use words you're already familiar with, reference items you're already familiar with, and to describe a new thing, I have to say it's like an orange but bigger, or it's you have to use references like that. And so as we look at Revelation 21, we're seeing the new heavens and new earth to come, a glorious reality that is bigger than we can imagine, and God, through John and this vision that he sends him, has to use images and symbols to convey that, just as he has throughout the whole book of Revelation. So we don't read Revelation 21 as a purely literal description of what heaven's going to be like. This chapter uses symbols and imagery to describe it. In order to get its point across, it uses a lot of imagery from the Old Testament. The rest of the Bible needs to be the interpretive key to unlocking the book of Revelation. So we need to take the time to look at the Old Testament passages that it references. The idea of the new heavens and earth comes out of Isaiah 65. The idea that there's no sea isn't really talking about no ocean, but the sea in the Old Testament was descriptive of chaos and disorder and threat. And so the fact there's no sea is not a description of the geography, but instead of the fact that there's no danger or threat in this new creation. And all of these come from the Old Testament thought world. And we need to grasp the theology about the Old Testament temple as another example. If we're going to have any hope of understanding the significance of the dimensions and description of the New Jerusalem here in Revelation 21. Now, a really helpful tool for letting you delve into and let the Bible interpret the Bible by looking at one passage and thinking about what the rest of the Bible says about it is a Bible with cross-references. Now, the cross-references for my Bible all come in a special tiny column down the middle. You may or may not have one in your Bible. And they help me because I can look at a verse and it'll tell me four or five other verses in the Bible that talk about similar ideas or images. And so I can, if I'm looking at, say, chapter 21, verse 1, the new heavens and a new earth, well, if I look at that in my cross-references, it tells me to look at Isaiah 65 and 2 Peter 3. And if that's a verse that I'm exploring, I could look up those verses to help me understand a bit more of what surrounds those ideas in that verse. And that's a helpful thing to do. But let me tell you a surprising truth from Revelation 21. And that surprising truth is nobody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven because heaven comes to earth. A lot of us have ideas about heaven that have arisen from TV commercials and popular culture more than the Bible itself. Some of those ideas are that your soul leaves your body and lives on in a spiritual state in the clouds, floating somewhere with no bodily existence, which is clearly not a biblical idea. That was a bit of a Greek idea that the physical world was evil and you were to escape out of that physical world. But we can see here that there is a close parallel between the current creation and the new creation to come, the new heavens and earth that will replace it. We won't be leaving our bodies and going to a spiritual place in the clouds. This is speaking about a new heavens and earth, about a city that we will dwell in together. And when you couple that with passages like 1 Corinthians 15, which speak about the resurrection body that we will inhabit, just as Christ in his resurrection had a bodily existence, then we can see that this is going to be a physical dwelling place. We don't go away to heaven as if this world is to be escaped and there's something bad about physicality, but we will inherit a new glorious physical body, as 1 Corinthians 15, to inhabit the glorious new heavens and earth that God is preparing. The old order of things has passed away, as we see in verses 1 and 4, and God is making everything new. Now, in our house, I'm the keeper of the superglue. When something breaks, and things often break at our house, they get carried into my office and put down on my desk to await surgery with the superglue. Now, our daughter Izzy in particular has a lot of confidence in my supergluing abilities, and no matter how destroyed her toy becomes, she brings it into my office fully expecting that I'll be able to repair it. Now, glue might hold it together for a while, but most of the time my fixes are only temporary and the toy happens to be back in my office within a week later. Most of the time I leave it on my desk a little longer than I should, hoping that it'll be forgotten about and then can slide off into the bin, because that the superglue often really just can't do the job. But here God says, I am making all things new. The work of restoration that God performs on his new creation is something completely different to my supergluing efforts. In fact, God's recreation and restoration of his people is to make them fit for the new heavens and earth. And it would be worth your while taking the excursion to 1 Corinthians 15 to explore there what God says about the resurrected bodies that we will inhabit in this glorious new creation. But right now I want to point out, I want you to help me discover what things are different between the new heavens and earth described here and the old one that is going to be passing away. Can anyone notice any differences? What's going to be different about the new heavens and earth from Revelation 21?
Verse 4.
Yeah, what does that say? Excellent. James has pointed out in verse 4, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. There's a good change, isn't there? Anything else we noticed that's different? No more sea was one thing I already mentioned, meaning no threat, no danger, no chaos in the new heavens and earth. Is there anything else you can spot? Yes, that's Glynis, I hear. Exactly. And we'll certainly come back to that subject. God's dwelling place will be among us. That's something different. We have God with us by his Holy Spirit now, but he's not here in the same way that he will be then. Yes. Excellent. Well, let me point out a few others. There will be water without cost. So there'll be no thirst or hunger or poverty in the new heavens and earth. Isn't that going to be amazing? Nothing impure, shameful or deceptive in chapter 21, verse 27. There'll be no longer any curse. And we see how this final section of the Bible really wraps up the big story of the Bible, which began with creation and then the curse in Genesis chapter 3, entering creation. And then now finally that has been resolved. There's no longer any curse that was introduced with Adam and Eve way back then. Okay, there may be other things you can point out, but those are a few. It's going to be a lot better, isn't it? It's going to be brand new, glorious, without any of the flaws of the present new heavens and earth. It will be perfect. Now, 12 gates, as it describes this place, seems like far too many, doesn't it? A city and its gates were usually designed to provide protection from enemies. But this city has no such security issues. We find that in verse 25, in fact, the gates of the city are never shut because there's no night and because there's no threat. The gates and the foundations are 12 of each, and they represent the tribes of Israel and the apostles of the Lamb. The splendour and glory of the nations will be there. Does that mean the nations have dropped off their splendour on the way to the lake of fire and all the good things that they hoarded in this creation will have to be handed over in the new creation? Or perhaps if it's picking up Isaiah 60 and other references, perhaps it's about all the nations coming into to praise God and to be his people and be saved, just coming to pay tribute. We certainly know nothing impure or shameful or deceitful. Only those in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter the new heavens and earth. The other thing that's really significant here is it says those who are victorious will inherit all this. And that's a phrase that we've seen before, isn't it? Those who are victorious. When did we see that? Do you recall? I think you know. I think you're shy. So it was in the letters, wasn't it? In chapters 2 and 3. Every one of the seven letters to the church is concluded with a phrase, "To the one who is victorious, I will." And I'm going to see if Vicky can put up a table now of the seven churches and the promise to the victorious ones and how it is fulfilled. Yep, so if you just go down to the next one, Vicky. There we go. So to the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea, a promise was given in chapters 2 and 3. So the first one, a promise, the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, was promised to the Ephesians who were victorious by trusting in Christ. And in chapter 22, verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, and they're given access to it. And it goes on with each of the seven promises. There is a fulfillment here in chapter 21 and 22. So to the Smyrnians, or however you say them, not hurt at all by the second death. And we see in 21:8 that it's only the others who will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Pergamum were to receive the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name. And Jerusalem is described with precious stones. Thyatira is given authority over the nations and the morning star. And we see that God's people, we, will reign with God forever and ever. Sardis is to be dressed in white and have their names in the Book of Life. Just as in 21 it describes all of God's church as the bride of Christ, beautifully dressed for her husband. Philadelphia is said to be made a pillar in the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21, we see that New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And finally, Laodicea will sit enthroned with Christ, which captures that same reference as before, 22 verse 5. They will reign forever and ever. So we're seeing the book of Revelation being wrapped up here as well. So we've had all of the visions and concepts right throughout the book in its centre, but now we're seeing the fulfilment of God's promise to his churches that they will inhabit this new heavens and new earth for a glorious eternity to come. And the summary and focus of what comes to the victorious ones is in verse 7. So thanks for that table, Vicky. Appreciate that. In verse 7 we read, and Glynis pointed it to us already, the greatest reward to the victorious who have trusted in Christ, in 21 verse 7, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. This is the summary and the highlight of what is so wonderful about the new heavens and earth. God dwells with his people. And this has been a theme right throughout the Bible. We'll see a bit of it next term as we're going to look at a sermon series called God's Big Picture, looking at the overall themes of the whole Bible and how they fit together. In the garden, God walked with Adam and Eve. He was with them in the cool of the evening, you'll remember. In God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, he promised to be with them. And then he did dwell with them in the tabernacle and then in the temple in the promised land. Now God dwells with us by his Holy Spirit. And then we will finally dwell with God in the new heavens and earth. You can see this theme through the details and the measurements of the city of Jerusalem. It puzzled me a little why there's so much architectural description here in chapter 21. But the details are meant to show us that the city is a glorious, perfect place where God dwells with his people. The city, if you look at its dimensions carefully, is like a giant holy of holies from the temple where God was to dwell with his people. Its dimensions are ridiculous. If you translate them to dimensions that we would understand, it's 2,200 kilometres wide and high and long. So that's like Brisbane to Sydney, across to beyond Adelaide, and reaching up into the sky just the same distance. You can't fathom the size of this. Its walls are 65 metres thick, and its gates made of one single humongous pearl each. It's kind of almost a ludicrous description. But to translate the dimensions into kilometres and metres like I just have is actually to miss the point. Because then you lose what the numbers actually represent. See, it's not 2,200 kilometres at all. It's 12,000 stadia in length. It's 12 times 1,000. It's the perfect, complete number of God's people. That's who this is. It's 144 cubits thick. Again, 12 by 12, the complete number of God's people. And this city is God's people. As it was described before, the wedding of the Lamb has come, the bride has made herself ready, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people, back in chapter 19. This city, the New Jerusalem, is God's people. It's us as we go to dwell with God. Now, foundations are normally very practical things, aren't they? Not normally designed for their looks, but just their functionality. The foundation's job is to keep things stable. But here, the foundations are described in fantastic, glorious detail, made out of 12 different precious gemstones. The temple in the Old Testament represented God dwelling with his people. But that temple never actually contained God, did it? That's a crazy notion. The God who made the whole universe cannot be contained within a very small place within that universe that he made. That doesn't really make much sense. In the New Testament, where does God dwell? He dwells in his people by his Holy Spirit. You are his temple. This building, this church, this is not where God dwells. You are where God dwells. And we see in the new heavens and earth, God will dwell with his people. We are the living stones of the living temple of God, as we read in one of Peter's letters. We are God's people. If we're God's temple, then we're obviously to strive to live pure lives. We ought to love to gather together as God's people. Our church gatherings on Sundays are mini manifestations of the new heavens and earth. In a frail and fallen way, we anticipate and celebrate the reality that is God dwelling with his people. And the praise and worship of our perfect eternal God by his word and spirit at work through us. So if the focus of the new heavens and earth is God dwelling with his people, then the focus of our lives should be in anticipation of this glorious future reality. We ought to treasure and invest heavily in our church family, which is a little model of the new heavens and earth to come. This world is passing away. So how crazy would it be for us to invest all of our time and our lives and our money in something that's only temporary? Invest in eternity by investing in relationship with God and his people. and by ensuring that many more can come and enter in with us by helping them to know Jesus and find their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this glorious picture of the new heavens and new earth ought to excite and enthuse us, to encourage us that whatever we're going through now, there is a perfect new creation that God is preparing for us, where we will live with him forever, where everything will be perfect and glorious and new, and where he will be with us to provide for every one of our needs. So let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the promised new heavens and earth that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that we will live in anticipation and joy, trusting you through the present frail and fallen heavens and earth, and living in our present frail and fallen human bodies and lives. We pray, Lord, that we would rejoice to be your people, and we would long for and look for the new heavens and earth to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.